Once again, we are thankful for another opportunity that we have the help, that we have this time that we can come together and that we can study a portion of God's Word. And the things that we say this evening, hopefully there'll be something that we can learn from them, that we can apply in our life as children of God and in doing this to face the temptations that are hurled at us each day of our life. I also want to express, and don't do this every time I get up here, but whenever there is a prayer that is prayed in public, and many times I mentioned in them, I want you to know that I greatly appreciate the thoughts that you have of me and of my family and the work that we are doing here together. Again, I don't express it every time I get up here, but I do appreciate it. I want you to know that each and every one of you are in our prayers and in the work that we're doing together. And hopefully then, as we do work together, there'll be great fruit that will come from this. For the time that we have together this evening, I'd like for us to discuss relationships that we have one another as it regards the home. Several weeks ago, we started the series on the home and on the family and the relationship there. And we want to talk this evening basically about the relationships that do exist, and especially those in the home. I suppose that most people, that if you ask them of a particular subject that they would like to hear some lessons on or some teaching on, the home or the family would be one of the most requested topics that most people would come up with. And I believe that if we were to do that of this congregation, then that would be right at the very top of the list. I have been married for 20 years, and Joanne and I have had this relationship for that long. We have brought children into this world, but even after 20 years, I'm still learning a lot of things about being a father and about being a husband. And as somebody said, by the time you get ready to depart this life, that is the time you have learned really how to live. And many times I believe we approach that, or we think of that concerning the family, that about the time we know that we can raise children right, that's the time that we have grandchildren, and ours are up and they're gone. It seems like there may be two times when an individual knows how to raise children. One of those is when they don't have any. You ask somebody young, doesn't have any children, they know how to raise them. And also is when you are grandparents, you have gained a great deal of knowledge. It's that time in between when you do have children that there seems to be all the confused looks on the parents' faces. We want to learn, though, from the Word of God, the wisdom of the ages concerning the family relationship. We don't want to have to learn it simply because we have made mistakes. And that's one of the ways that we can learn, through experience, through bad decisions that we have made in our life. We want to, in a study such as this, to start where we are, whatever that might be, and whatever age we might find ourselves. If we're young, let's start now, learning what God wants in these relationships. If we find ourselves to be a little bit older, then let us not simply throw up our hands and say it's too late for us to learn or do anything about it. Let us begin now to learn what God wants us to do. A wise man was once asked why he had such good judgment. And he replied that it was because he had made so many bad decisions in his life, that he had learned through mistakes that he had made. This is, again, as we said, a way that we can learn. But I believe we can do better than that. I believe that we can learn, if we're smart enough, from the instruction that is given unto us in the Word of God. All of us, I believe, have very strong feelings when it comes to this particular subject of the home and of the family. We don't have to sit down and to beg each other to talk on this subject. We want to talk on it. We want to learn more. As fathers, as mothers, as children, as potential parents, we want to learn what the Word of God has to say. Every day, the lives that we live, we find that we are under all kinds of pressures. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Christ made this statement to his disciples. He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That word tribulation there literally is pressure. There are pressures that are brought to bear on us in our lives. And we need the power to resist those pressures. We need the strength to stand up to those tribulations that are going to come in our life. And it is with the Word of God and the help of Jesus Christ that we're able to do this. There is pressure placed upon us each and every day of our life to conform to this world. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we have the admonition there from Paul as he is speaking to the brethren at Rome. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are pressures on us to conform to those about us, to the way that the world thinks, to the way that the world lives and the standards that they accept. And we have got to withstand those pressures. And it is the Word of God that has been given unto us that is able to renew us, that is able to give unto our lives the strength and the courage to take a stand for what is right. There are pressures on us when it comes to the values that we have. There are all these pressures that are brought to bear upon us, especially upon the younger people, to conform to the world, to live by the values that have been set by others. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, and speaking to the saints there at Philippi, he speaks to them, he says, in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Paul wanted them to stand by the values that had been established by the Word of God. He did not want them to conform to the world. He wanted them to make those proper and right decisions that they may approve those things that are excellent. We have decisions to make in our life, and regardless of who we are, no life is without decisions. No life, no existence is free from the decision-making process. And as we think about that, it would be, in one respect, a wonderful thing if we never had to make any decisions whatsoever. If all decisions were made for us, we could just live our life without too many cares, without too many anxieties or pressures being placed upon us, because all decisions would be made for us. But that's not the way that life is. The world would put pressures on us, bring tribulations to us. And we want to make the right decisions, though, that are pleasing in the sight of God. Tonight we want to study, as we said, for a few moments, some of those principles that regulate human relationships, especially as it relates to the family situation, to the husband and the wife and the children that are there. As we look about in society today, we find that the family is under a great deal of pressure. We find that there are all different kinds of families as they are defined. And there are almost innumerable statistics that we can throw at you, that we can learn from the family and how it is under attack. But in all of these numbers that we can read about, they do not reflect unto us the pain and the hurt that is felt because people have left what God wants the family to be and what He wants them to do. I believe as God planned the family, He intended the family relationship to give us a slight glimpse of heaven. After all, we are in a spiritual relationship with our Father. And when this life is over, it is our hope that we'll go home to heaven and be with our Father. And we have this relationship with Him spiritually. And we have a relationship in the physical home of the father and the children, of the mother and the children, and the relationship that is there. And I'm firmly convinced that in God establishing the home, He wanted to give man and woman and child a glimpse of what maybe heaven is going to be like. But as we look at a society in which we live and we examine the home that is there, I believe that too many times just the opposite is true. that really we have a glimpse of hell rather than of heaven. And this is not what God wants. Some of the statistics that we could throw out would say that 47.5 million homes are in existence today, and they have a husband and a wife. Of those, 9.2 million homes are headed by single parents. Now, of course, we know that this is not the way that God had intended. Most of these single parent or single homes are headed by mothers. That is to say that nearly one out of every six homes is headed by a single parent. And we are told that this is probably a conservative estimate, that perhaps the numbers are higher than that. And we see that these are things that are ever changing. As we mentioned before, concerning the divorce and remarriage rate in our country today, we find that 96% of all people will marry. So you boys and girls who think there may not be somebody out there for you, take hope. 96% of all individuals will marry. Of those 96%, we find that on the average, 38% will divorce. Almost a little better than one in three. And again, this is on the average. There are places in our country and in the world where it is higher than that. Of those 38% who will divorce, 79% will remarry. Of that 79% that will remarry, 44% will divorce a second time. So we see how the home is under attack. We see how people are not living by the standard that has been set by God. In some areas, we find that one out of every two marriage will end in divorce. In some places, as we've said, in the country in which we live, it's two out of three, and sometimes three out of four marriages will end in divorce. And it is said that on the average, a marriage will last 7 years. A marriage will last between a husband and wife on the average of 7 years. Now, of course, some of them last much longer than that. Some of them last less than that. But the average is 7 years. There was a survey that was made in Southern California not too many years ago, and it said at the time that one woman in 500 would be the parent that would leave the family. That we looked at that particular time, and I think we also kind of expect it today, for the mother to be the one that is the stable one in the home. That if anybody is going to leave, it is going to be the father. And this survey said that one in 500 would depart. Not too many years ago, the survey was taken again, and this time we find that it was 1 in 100 women would be the one that would leave home. So we find that an ever-increasing number of those individuals, the woman that we look to think of the stability of that's found in the home, that they are beginning to abandon that home life and their children. And as we look at all of these numbers, we wonder why it is that any father or any mother would want to abandon their children, would want to flee and want to leave from them. We would think of our own situation and the love that we have for our children, and we would never do that. And we wonder why it is, though, that people are doing that. Also, in another research survey that was taken, and this is to show the importance that there is in both parents being in the home. It says that in this particular thing that the survey pointed out that the father had more influence on the children in curbing any kind of delinquent behavior than the mother did. And once again, I believe this is pointing out the importance of both being a part of the family. Both the father and the mother being there the way that God intended for it to be, in bringing children into the world and raising children. Also, we find that it says that if the father attended church, that the children were more likely to attend church regardless of what the mother did. Many instances we find the mother being the one that attends church, and sometimes the children will not follow that pattern. But the survey that they had and the numbers that showed that the father, if he attended church, the children were more likely to follow that example. Also, it indicated to us that the personality and the background of the husband are important factors in whether a marriage is going to be successful. Now, again, this is not taking anything away from the woman, but it seems like that all of these surveys and these research things that are going on by these experts are getting back to the very thing that God had been teaching in the very beginning. And that is, it takes a husband and a wife. It takes a man and a woman to make the kind of home that God intended, to make good children, to raise respectable children that would be a credit to society. And this is the way that God intended. And all of these experts in these fields are finally seeing that this is the way that it ought to be. Now, again, in our society, we find that people are getting away from that. They want to have one family or one parent households. And this is the way that they want it to be. This is the choice that they made. Not that this is something that was thrust upon them. All of these things point to that what God had planned in the very beginning is best for husband and wife, and it's best for children. Also, in one of the surveys that was given, and I have been told this, and it sounds a little bit unbelievable, but I've been told by people that it is true, that on the average, the father in our society today spends 35 seconds a day with their children. Now, that's on an average. The average father spends that much time with their children. And we can see then, for the need of the father in the home is expressed in the Word of God. If this is the kind of time that is spent with children, we can see why the family is in the shape that it is in today. We need to get back to what God said. We need to get back to that obligation and the duties that are expressed in the Word of God concerning the husband and wife and the father and the mother, and these relationships that are found in the home. There are a number of relationships that each and every one of us are involved in. Some of these are kind of, we might say, we're born into these relationships. Others, we create ourselves. Most of the relationships that we are in exist apart from the fact that we are children of God. For example, when we enter into the world, when we are born into the world, there are relationships here that are already waiting for us. When we are born into the world, there is a relationship within the family. There is that relationship that exists between the father and the child, between the mother and the child, between other relatives that are in the family, the grandmother and the grandfather and aunts and uncles. If there are children in the family already, then there is a relationship right there for that child with their brother and or with their sister. There are all these things that are waiting for us when we are born into this world. Others are thrust upon us. And someone has said that we can pick our friends and we can pick that relationships that we have with other individuals in this sense. But with our family, we have to accept them. We have to accept the relationships that exist between mother and child and brother and sister. There are other relationships, of course, that we accept when we are born into this world. There is a relationship to us as citizens in being under the subjection of the government of which we are a part of. When we're born into this world, when we're born into the United States, there is a relationship that we have that exists between us and the government. And in that relationship, as we're going to see, there are obligations that we must feel. We see also that as we grow up and we get older, that we go out into the world and most of us strive to get a job. And in that job market, There is another relationship that exists there. As we said, there is a relationship also that exists between the husband and wife. And it's also, as we mentioned, most of these exist before we become Christians. Most of these exist outside of the fact of the relationship that we have with God. And if you were to just take a moment and think of all of the relationships that you have, there are numerous ones. Some that we're born into, some that we create. But we must remember, as children of God, when we become Christians, there is a new relationship that is established. There is a relationship, there is a covenant between us and God. And there are obligations on both parties in this relationship. And the thing that we must remember is that in all of the other relationships that we have, all of them, how many ever you can think of, every one of them is regulated by this new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Whether it be between the husband and wife, whether it be between the child and the parent, everything else, all other relationships take second place to the one that we have with God. And I believe that in some instances, this is so hard for some young Christians especially to understand. But this is a primary lesson that is needed to be learned. And that is this. That in these relationships and in my life, I do not run my life anymore. I have surrendered it. That relationship that I now have with Christ and with God supersedes all others. And I have surrendered myself unto Him. And this, I believe, is what Paul is trying to teach over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20. Paul makes the statement there, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says, your life is no longer your own. This relationship that you entered into freely between God and yourself, that takes precedence over everything. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs unto God. This also tells me that any other accomplishments that I might have in life are secondary to this relationship. I might be the president of some great company. I might have all kinds of diplomas on the wall. I might have all kinds of money and praise from fellow men. But all these things are in subordination to the relationship that I have unto God. They take second place. When we become Christians, Jesus Christ dictates unto us all other relationships. All of the others that we can think about, He dictates unto us those relationships and how we behave in them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll see just for a moment what we're talking about here. Here is a relationship that is established when a child has been brought into the world between the parents and the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Paul here, in speaking to the children, says, you have an obligation in this relationship. This obligation is that you are to be obedient unto your parents. But he is also saying that the parents or the father has an obligation in this relationship. That is that they are not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the training and the admonition or the instruction of the Lord. That is the parent, or that is the father's obligation in this relationship. What he has said then is this, that now as a Christian, you are in relationship with God, but that relationship dictates unto you how you deal these in this relationship with your children and the children in the relationship that they have to their parents. This is a relationship then that is directed by Christ. It is one that is reciprocal in the fact that both parties have obligation. And the New Testament is filled with these kinds of relationships and how they are regulated. Read with me verses 5 through 9. And we find here, once again, as we mentioned a few moments ago, that relationship between employee and employer. At this particular time, it's talking about slave and master. But now, as we exist today, it does, though, address this relationship. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What is he saying? He's saying to those that are servants, those that are in the employ of someone else, you have a relationship now with God that dictates your relationship to that employee, to that one that you are working for. And it's not to be as with eye service, as men pleasers, but you are working in the sight of God now. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. But look what he says to the masters. And to you, masters, do the same to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. What is he saying? He is saying that that child of God who happens to be in the place of, as he says here, the master, he has obligations. And his obligation to fulfill toward God supersedes anything towards his employee. He is to be, that relationship to the Father dictates his relationship to those that are working under him. Christ then rules over all relationships. In Romans chapter 13, as we mentioned a few moments ago, as we are born into this world, there is a relationship with the government of which we are a part of. Paul writes there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now the Word of God does not favor one kind of government over another. We might think in our society that he does, but God has ordained that there be governments. What he has said toward the Christian is that they are to be subject to those governing authorities. And as we can read over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, about the same thing as Peter says on this matter. He says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king or supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In this relationship that we have with the government, we are governed by that relationship that we have, first of all, with God. Notice what he said in Romans 13 and verse 5. Therefore you must subject yourself, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What does he mean by that? He means that we want to maintain a good conscience before God. And we want to be obedient unto God. And we want to maintain that proper covenant relationship with God. Therefore, we submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Another principle that we need to recognize in regards to these relationships is that a failure on our part to properly function within this relationship is going to affect my relationship with Christ. If I don't do right toward the government, if I don't do right toward my servant or toward my master, then that's going to affect my relationship with God. Notice what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. He is speaking there to the man, and he says, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever." If there is a man that follows every other thing that God wants him to do, that if he enters into the worship time together with those of like precious faith, and he sings the most beautiful songs, and he words the most wonderful prayers, and he is able to teach the word of God almost flawlessly, but if he doesn't provide for his own, in that relationship he has failed, and it affects his relationship with God all the way around. It affects that when we fail to function properly. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we find Peter as he is speaking to the men there, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter here is giving instructions to the men and the husbands that they are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. That is, strive to understand your wives. Strive to live with them according to knowledge and the things that would be pleasing to them, the things that would make for a wonderful marriage between the husband and wife. Treat them and honor them as the weaker vessel. Because he says, what he's really saying is, if you don't do that, then your prayers are going to be hindered. And once again, we may have a man that is wonderful in every aspect of his life, but when it comes to his relationship to his wife, he may not do what God says. That means that it affects every other relationship that he has. It affects his relationship also with God. If we neglect our relationship, it's going to affect our standing with God. And the things that we learn from the Word of God that are taught on Sunday and that are taught on Wednesday night, these are the things that have to be lived throughout the week. Also, there's another principle in this, and that is a need to respect our priorities in this relationship. And that is, our relationship unto Christ is above everything else. For example, we know that we are to obey the governing authorities. We are to be in subjection unto the higher powers. But as we look to Acts chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20, we find that those that were in a position of authority told Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And we see their reply. Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." What is Peter saying? He is saying, above everything else, I have an obligation toward God. That is where my priority is. Even though I have a relationship to the government, and I am to be in subjection unto the higher powers, my first responsibility is unto God. And notice in verse 13, concerning Peter. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled." Notice in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." In verse 29, "They prayed for boldness, that they might speak the word of God." Why did they have this boldness? It is because they had their priorities straight. They had a value system that they were not going to abandon. The pressures of the world was not going to cause them to conform to the thoughts and the ways of the world. They had a value system, they had priorities, and they were going to follow them. Even in the fifth chapter of Acts in verse 29, Peter made the comment there, we ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to our family and the family relationship, as great as that is, as close as we might be, we are never afforded the pleasure of placing them above the Lord. Joanne and I love each other very much. I'm convinced of that. She's lived with me for this long. She's put up with me for a lot of things. I know she loves me. We love each other a great deal. But I cannot place her above God. She cannot place me above the Lord. You know, some people view Jesus Christ as always making these kind of feel-good statements, that he wouldn't say anything to hurt anybody. But notice what he says over in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Speaking there, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He was the Prince of Peace, and in one respect, he brought peace. But in the things that he had to say, he brought a sword. Someone has said this is a paradox that Christ is talking about, and there's many of them that he speaks of. There is the paradox that exists here between a peace and a sword. He also says that in order for you to live, you've got to die. In order for you to be free, you've got to become a slave. These things are paradox that Christ speaks of. And here he's speaking that he has come to bring a sword. What is he teaching? He is teaching here the importance of priorities in relationships. Verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her father-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." What is he speaking? He is saying here that there is a priority that must come in everybody's life. And I must be first. Even if it means those of your own family are going to be your enemies, that relationship must come first. This is what Christ is trying to teach. We must realize that if we're going to get along, truly get along, in all of the other relationships that we have in life, then first of all, we must get the most important relationship right. And that is the one that we have with God. We need to set our goal on serving God in this life. We need to seek heaven. And if we seek heaven, then all the good things in this life are going to be given unto us. We can have both. We can have the best of both worlds, we might say. But once we begin to seek the things in this life and place importance upon them, then what's going to happen is we're going to miss both of them. We're going to miss the things in this life, and we're going to miss heaven simply because we do not have the right relationship and the priorities in those relationships. And we discover sooner or later that the more we study God's Word and the more we live faithfully unto Him, the more then we understand that He knows what's best for us. And when we make those sacrifices that we are called upon to make, then we are preparing ourselves for heaven. The home, as we study the relationship that is there, as I said in the very beginning, I believe it's kind of a foretaste of heaven, and it should be in that relationship. But unfortunately, just the opposite of that is true. In the relationship of the home and in teaching young children, and young adults, really, about the priorities and the relationships that they have, we find that, as we said before in one of the lessons, that, you know, a wedding is a great event. It's a great occasion. There's a lot of preparations that are made so that it might come off weeks and months, perhaps years ahead of time so that this can be a great occasion. But a great or a good marriage is an achievement. It's an accomplishment. It's something that we work at. That relationship that exists and should exist between the husband and wife. And equipping young Christians for a good marriage, I believe, is something that is fundamental. It's fundamental for those who are members of the body of Christ. Collectively, the church should teach those fundamentals of good marriage and a good home, as well as the father and the mother, as they teach their children. And you know, as corny as it may sound, someone has said that the key to a happy marriage is not so much in marrying the right person as it is in being the right person. And you know, that's true. It's not that we should not be concerned with who we are marrying, but maybe we ought to be concerned with who we are if we are going to make a successful marriage. A good marriage will grow, and it'll thrive, not just survive, but it will grow due to the character of the two individuals that are involved there. For so many young people in our society, and unfortunately we find it in the body of Christ also, those who are Christians, that they are attracted by those things that are very shallow, by those things that are almost insignificant to that one that they want to marry. They're attracted to those things. And we find that those marriages that are based upon those things, they don't last very long. As Christians, as parents, we need to instill within our children what we could simply say are true values. That we need to teach our young men to be attracted to those girls who have character, who have conviction, who have their life grounded in Christ and in the Word of God. Not so much in how they look, that they're very attractive, that they've got nice hair, they've got a good personality. Many of these things are going to vanish through the years. We need to teach our young men to be attracted to Christian character. We need to teach our young women to appreciate strong moral values and characters, or character in the young men. Not so much in the fact that he's good looking, or that he has a lot of hair, or he's a hunk, or he has, you know, a nice car that he drives. In most instances, all of those things are going to vanish. The hair's going to be gone. They're going to sell the car. But as far as the character is concerned, that's going to be there. That's what we need to instill within our children. To teach our children to love God first and to marry someone who loves God more than them. And I think sometimes this is a hard concept for young people to grasp. Perhaps it is for older people to grasp. But to marry someone who loves God more than you. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Joanne and I love each other very much. We've been married 20 years. But if I ask her, who do I love more? She would tell me that I love the Lord more. She would expect that of me. If I ask her who she loved more, me or God, I would expect her to say that she loved God more than me. That she places him even above me. Even in this relationship physically, that is the most intimate on all the face of the earth, between two people, between a man and a woman, that she and I would love God more. And you know what? I know that if she loves God more than she does me, she's going to make me the best wife that I could have. And if I love God more than I love her, then I'm going to make the best husband for her that she could have. We need to teach our children these things. The love for each other then in this way will grow. As sacrifices are made, as growth in spiritual things are made, as problems are solved and difficulties are overcome, then this common faith that two people have in God will strengthen the love that they have. We need to teach our young children to seek those who are themselves also ready for marriage. You know, I believe so many times people enter into marriage and they're not ready for it. And you know, a person can get a marriage license quicker than they can, in some instances, get a driver's license. You know, you have to prepare before you can get a driver's license. You have to go through so many tests. You have to learn to drive. And then you have to go and take the test. And finally, after all the preparation, you can get a driver's license. We need to prepare our children also for marriage, for this great relationship that exists in the home and in the family. There are so many relationships that we have in our life. But all of them, every one of them, is regulated by the relationship that we have to Christ. That is the most important. So we would consider, as we teach our young children, why would they want to marry someone and bind themselves to an individual who doesn't enjoy the same conviction and the same faith?